Okay, hands up who's got ESV. Okay, who's got NIV? I'm afraid the ESV wins. I'm not a big fan myself, actually. But there we go. You're not allowed to say that at St. Helens, are you?
Does everyone have a handout?
I anticipated my next question. Has everyone got a handout? Okay. Let me just explain the kind of style of these sorts of talks that I want to do. First of all, if you were there when I did that church weekend, you'll know I occasionally like to ask you questions or get you talking with your neighbour for a second or something like that. Very open to have questions coming back. If I'm in the middle of a flow, I might not want to take it right there and then, but we'll stop occasionally. If you want to raise a hand to ask a question, just do that. I think that'll help everyone stay awake, and it'll mean I hopefully stay relevant, understandable, and all those sorts of things. Got some handouts. I think I'll probably follow them mostly. The trouble was I had to hand them in on Wednesday, and had I finished everything by Wednesday? Oh, no. So I had to sort of guess how I might do the end of one talk, and it may not pan out quite like that anymore. But anyway, I'll let you know if I'm going to deviate, pretty much. The other thing is that what I've really struggled with is finding, like, a passage to teach in each session, because the idea of doing it over the weekend is to take it, not just to teach different passages, but sort of to cover all the bases, as it were. But lots of passages cover lots of things all at once. And so actually I'm going to be flitting between lots of different passages. Some of them I'll get you to turn up because we'll spend a little while there. Others I'll just flick up a verse on the screen and you could at least read it and know I'm not just making it up, and so on. Well, let's just think a bit like where we sort of started last night, really. Why think about the end, or why think about the last things at all? I don't know if you've heard this following story. It's become famous in some circles. A group in Sydney called Mission to the Coming Days, who were very excited about the last things and the end. They predicted that Jesus was going to return on the 19th of October at 2 a.m. 1992. Well, the morning of the 20th of October 1992... The Sydney Morning Herald reported as follows. About 300 people gathered in Victoria Road on Wednesday night, including local residents drinking beer and students in fancy dress. You know, obviously going very respectful of these people. A cheer went up as 2 a.m. arrived, the rain poured down, and nothing else happened. 55 sheepish devotees of Mission to the Coming Days, including like 15 children, emerged from the church's offices between 2:30 a.m. and 5 a.m, faced by crowds of hecklers. Well, that evening, a comedian was on TV. He had been part of the crowd that night before. And he was saying to people, stand-up guy, saying to people, you know, oh, they were coming out of their office and they were so upset, they were crying. There was this one guy who was just broken-hearted, crying his eyes out. I thought, I've got to try and cheer him up a bit. So I walked over to him, put my arm around, and I said, mate, cheer up. It's not the end of the world. And it, well, why think about the end when it might lead me to become one of those people? Or why think about the end when you can go onto the web and you can go to the Rapture Index? The rapture, you may or may not know, is the supposed moment at which Jesus collects people from around the world who belong to him, and they vanish in an instant. If you've heard of the Left Behind series or read any of that, you'll know all about this. Well, you can go to the site Rapture Ready, which includes the Rapture Index, which says it's a prophetic speedometer of end time activity. The latest political development in the Middle East, the speedometer goes up or down, depending. Again, why think about the end when there are people like that around? Or perhaps you know some of the controversy and endless discussion. Issues like the millennium. Are you an amillennialist? You know, a premillennialist? A postmillennialist? The previous minister at my church said he was a panmillennialist. He thought it would all pan out okay in the end. But when you get into those sorts of discussions, and they seem so involved and so on, why think about the end? Well, I began suggesting why we should think about the end last night. I'd like you to turn to your neighbour, and you have 30 seconds to come up with the best reason you can as to why you ought to concentrate really hard over this weekend, rather than be worried about all that sort of nonsense. Okay? Got 30 seconds, the best reason. Why should we think about this? Go. I'm presuming if we finish well before 11, that's fine.
Yeah.
And I was thinking I might try and do that deliberately because it would give us more time towards the end of the morning to divide into RML groups.
Yeah, so what, finish before 11 and start earlier?
So, if it was 2:15 till 2:15, then that I could then do a full slot and they could still have half an hour in their RML groups.
Yeah, fantastic.
Is that all right?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I'll see how I go because it depends on how the material pans out and how the questions go. But that's just thinking, that would still give me to speak for an hour, which is... Okay. So generous 30 seconds. God, and there are lots of good reasons, obviously, but let's call some out. Why should we spend time thinking about this? It's going to happen, so let's find out about it. Yeah. Who we are now is bound up with what will happen there. I don't know if that thought's ever occurred to you, but we'll think about that in just a moment. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, so you want to be prepared for it, and quite a lot will be thinking, in what way should you prepare for it? And a different way of putting the same thing, I think, is how should you live in the light of it? So I think you prepare for it by living in the light of it appropriately. And if you don't know what's going on, then you're not going to do that. Yeah. Anything else?
Refute the sort of false teachers.
Yeah. There's a whole load of stuff out there. I mean, I picked some funny ones just to make you smile at the beginning. But... the fact is, there's loads of stuff around, and we'll either probably drift into thinking, believing it, or not knowing what to think about it, not be able to help anybody who is reading Left Behind and going, isn't it amazing, I never realised, and so on. And if we want to be able to teach each other and encourage each other, rebuke each other, correct each other, we need to be informed. Let me mention a few of my own, which will cover some of those. The first reason we should think about it is because the Bible speaks about it a lot. The very fact God has told us some of these things, the fact that there is a passage which mentions something called a millennium, whether it's pre, post or whatever, presumably he's told us for a reason and therefore we ought to think about it. He hasn't given us this information to be ignored and it is not too hot to handle. And when I say it speaks about it a lot, I mean a lot. I don't think you can read much of the Bible without coming across this. I think we've actually kind of been a bit sort of myopic about it. It's not just not on our radar. We don't see it all the time. But for example, in the New Testament, there are only 3 books which don't mention, in some fashion, what will happen at the end. And those 3 are, what are they? I think it's 2 John and 3 John, which are, you know, like 14 verses and a personal letters, and Philemon, I think. So it's just there everywhere. Similar, but a slightly different edge on that, it's foundational then to Christian teaching. So much of our thinking and our teaching now, or the Bible's teaching now, actually has what'll happen in the future as its basis. So, I mean, look, just to give you an example, I just flicked through the Sermon on the Mount and read, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will tell them, I never knew you, and so on. That's just within three chapters. And what Jesus is saying in each of those little sections has what will happen in the future as the basis, the turning point. If what happens in the future isn't true, his point doesn't stand. It is foundational. It tells us, as I mentioned last night, about God's goal. Looking at what God will do in the future shows us where God is taking the world. So eschatology has got itself this bad name sometimes, for just like it's, well, it's just what will happen at the end. And at the end is almost a derogatory statement. It's like, well, it's at the end. You can forget about it. It's things of last importance. And let's put it last in the theology textbooks. Let's put it last in the weekends away and so on. But actually, when you think about it like this, eschatology is just another way of looking at God's plans of salvation. It's looking at them from a kind of bird's eye view, seeing where they're all going to end up. And so it gives us the big picture. It isn't just about what's going to happen at the end. It's about kind of where God is taking the world, where history is actually heading. Fourth reason. It is often denied or downplayed today. You'll know well, I'm sure, that throughout Christian history, different aspects of the truth have been denied or downplayed. It will vary depending on which part of history we live in as to which are the battle areas of our day. But the fact is, people are always inventing heresy. Or ignoring parts of Christian teaching that they ought to be teaching. And I would suggest in our day, well, you know, it doesn't take a scientist to work it out. I mean, the pretty obvious ones are some of the discussion about the cross going on, sexuality, but I would also suggest eschatology. If you've read anything by people like Steve Chalk, Brian McLaren, and others, they're raising serious questions over the traditional view of the future, in particular hell. And lastly, I'll believe something else if I don't think about it. If I don't put Christian teaching into my head, I will believe something else. That's true of every area of life, and we kid ourselves if we don't think that's true. You know, it used to be, some time ago now, I guess, in the West, that some notion of life after death, even some notion of a kind of final day of accounting and sort of punishment or reward or something like that, that was kind of part of the thinking, you know. Even if it was joked about, it was still sort of part of how we thought. Older tombstones used to often have written on it things like, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. You walk around a graveyard, you'll see things like that. Whereas today, the most common sort of thing is to have something like in loving memory of. You see the change in perspective that there's been in our culture. And so now we're surrounded by a variety of views about the future, but they all stand in contrast to the biblical one. Let me mention three, very, very briefly, just things that we might want to look out for. There's the, obviously, most commonly probably, there's the nothing beyond the grave version of the future. It's Bertrand Russell, you know, when I die, I rot. He was wrong. He was cremated, so he didn't rot at all. But there is nothing there, people say. Nothing beyond the grave. Non-existence. Which means you live life now however you like, in light of non-existence, whether that's despair or throwing yourself into enjoying yourself as much as you can. There's the comic version, laugh at the traditional picture of heaven or hell as ridiculous. You know, hell is the place where the devil wears a red leotard and walks around with a pitchfork. Heaven is the place where you sit on clouds and are given a halo and fitted out with supercharged wings and so on. And it doesn't really say what is going to happen, it just mocks the traditional version. And you see, we hear that. That's around us. That is the stuff of cartoons, the stuff of jokes. And actually, that'll seep into our thinking. And when I then think about heaven, hell, reality, it has this kind of, this coloration has come in on it. Or there's the kind of weird circle of life versions of the future, which I think are in vogue in all sorts of different ways. You get the full-on reincarnation sort of view through the kind of weird... Actually, you guys haven't all got kids, so you haven't... I mean, who has watched The Lion King? Actually, you are kids, that's the... for some of you, anyway. You know, Lion King, circle, you know, the circle of life. You know, is it reincarnation? No, not really. It's just some weird sort of... they haven't really left. They're still with us somehow in nature around us, and we can feel them and know them and whatever that is. Haven't really gone away, but they're still smiling on us, even though I can't see them. Actually, are you here? There's an awful lot of that around. And those different views will impact on how people live, and lives are meaningless or meaningful, depending. And my point is simply that those and many others are the air we breathe. And if we don't think about it and consciously think through what Scripture says, we will subconsciously follow bits of that. Well, there you go. Why think about the last things? Why think about the end? Well, what I want to do in this thing called the big picture is just get our bearings on this last day, what will happen at the end. And I want to do that mainly from 1 Thessalonians 5, if you have that open in front of you. But we'll look elsewhere as well. I want to begin thinking about the day of the Lord. You see, verse 2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is one of those terms in the Bible that starts to kind of, it's a kind of a join the dots term. You know, you kind of, you know, like king, you know, you appoint a king in Israel, and then you end up with Psalms about the king, and you end up with the king, and you can start to join the dots through the Bible and see that this is a theme that runs through, and it's all connected. Well, the day of the Lord is a little bit like that. It's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament to speak of a day when God stepped into history, a day when God turns up. And actually, it's got a variety of uses in the Old Testament. So, for example... Well, let me ask you a question. Does anybody know of any days of the Lord that happen in the Old Testament? That have already happened, I mean, not in the future. Anything called the Day of the Lord? No? Don't worry, just wondering. When God sends his people into exile, it's the Day of the Lord. Amos 5:18. He's saying, woe to you who long for the Day of the Lord, the day that God turns up, because you think it'll be a good day for you. It'll be a bad day for you. Because it'll be a day of punishment for you. The punishment that God brings on Babylon for having decimated his people and so on is called the Day of the Lord for Babylon. It's the day God turns up and steps in and punishes Babylon, Isaiah 13:9. And the main idea of this day is that God steps in to kind of sort something out. It's a little bit like when my children are playing in the lounge and, you know, on that odd occasion that they might happen to get into an argument with each other. And I hear screams and, and whatever. And I say, you know, I'm there in the kitchen doing my best to not get involved. And I call through some instructions, you know. Isaac, let go of your sister, you know. Jed. Stop shouting, be nice, give it back. Whatever it is, I shout through. But finally, I get up and I walk into the lounge. Now I'm on the scene. I've stepped in. Now we're going to sort everything out, hopefully. if you like, it's the sort of difference between, say, for Israel, God would send messages through the prophets. Stop doing this, sort it out. But then the day of the Lord was the day that God arrived. And he would punish people, he might reward people, he'd bring justice. He'd sort the situation. That's the day of the Lord. He comes as king and he sorts it out. And so as you join the dots in the Bible, you end up with a picture of some final day where God would do this. Zechariah 14, for example, a day of the Lord is coming, but it's after, this is now written after exile, it's written after the return from exile. This is a future day, a final day. So later on in that passage, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. Now you see one aspect of it there. On that day, God will be seen to be who he truly is. He'll be seen as the king. No other name above his. Can't see that at the moment. That's hidden from us at the moment. On that day, he steps in and you see it. So that's the background when Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, you are aware the day of the Lord will come. And you can see what happens in this passage when he does come. There are those elements of justice coming and punishment for some and reward for others. So verse 3, people are saying peace and security, but then destruction will come upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman. They won't escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you. And later on in verse 9, he hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation, which will come on that day. It's a day of reckoning, a day of standing before God. And so for some, it's a day of destruction and facing wrath. And for others, it's a day of salvation. It's the day that God writes his creation. Now, we're not going to do any more from this passage on that theme. In many ways, we're going to be thinking a lot more about that day, what happens on it and after it over in the rest of the talks. But I wanted to sort of set that up and point out to you now from this passage how Paul sees the link between that day in the future and our lives now. Okay? That day in the future and our lives now. So look at the passage. See if you can find one or two key phrases that make the link between the day that's coming and who we are now. A couple of key phrases. What are they? Can you see them? Key phrases linking us and the day to come. Yeah. We're children of the day. That is in my favorite verse 5, thank you. You are children of light. You are children of the day. That is, you belong to the day in some sense. We'll come back to that. Other key phrase? Verse 9, go on. It's obviously all linked. Just thinking particularly about the link between us and the day to come. That's one of the phrases used about that. Yeah, verse 8. Since we belong to the day. So it's very similar phrases. Children of the day, we belong to the day. But you see, this means this day coming, the day of the Lord, that's our day. That helps define who we are now. So let's just think that through a little bit. Next heading on the sheet. We are future people. See, Paul wants to say here, lots of people will be surprised by this day. They don't know it's coming, but you are fully aware it's going to come sometime. You don't know when. It'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come when people are saying peace and security, but it will come. But verse 4, you're not in darkness for that day to surprise you. You know about it. You are children of light, children of the day. Now, this is where I think a picture might help. So let me try it for you. Paul thinks of this world divided into two blocks, really. There's the age of darkness now and the age of light to come. And the moment of transfer between the two is the day of the Lord. And what I think he's doing, he's taking this idea of, in one sense, almost playing on the idea of the word day, and he thinks of the whole new age to come as day and light. And he thinks of all the time before that as night time or darkness. So for example, he says, you are children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night or the darkness, verse 5. Verse 8, as we've seen, you belong to the day. So you see, we live back here, but our identity comes from the future. Our identity is bound up with the day to come, that future age to come, the daytime. You are not of the night. You're not of the darkness. So, we belong to the age to come. Christians are future people. And so much of the understanding, I think, of how we are to live comes from this observation. This actually is a very common link made. We'll look through the links in 1 Thessalonians in just a second. Let me just sort of point it out to you in a couple of other passages first. So Colossians 3:1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now this, in one sense, is rather than talking about timing terms, you belong to the future, it's talking about kind of spatial terms. You belong to what's above rather than what's below. Because you died when you trusted in Christ, you were raised with Christ. And, you know, Ephesians 2, you've been seated with him. You have an identity in heaven now. So your life, your true life, is hidden with Christ in God. Sure, you live here, you have an identity here, but your true self, in a sense, is a heavenly self. You are a heavenly person or a future person. In that sense, you don't really belong here anymore. And so you set your mind on who you truly are as someone above. And when Christ appears, it's like your true self is sort of unveiled with him in glory. Or you think of 1 Peter 2, we're aliens and strangers here. I've mentioned Ephesians 2:6, God's raised us up already. So it's put these two different ways, sort of the spatial thing of you have a heavenly life now, or it's put in sort of temporal ways, you have a future, you belong to the future. But I think both are saying the same sort of thing. We're future people. We belong to the age to come. You might see the impact of that a little bit more if you turn over your sheet to my heading on the back. So live a future life. See, verse 6. Yeah, verse 5 says, you know, this is who we are, we're children of light, children of the day, we're not of this night, not of the darkness, that's who we are, right. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. What I think he's doing is taking this idea of nighttime and darkness, and thinks, well, what do people characteristically do in these states? You know, at nighttime, well, people go to sleep. At night time, people get drunk. And I think he's speaking metaphorically. There's nothing wrong with going to sleep, you know. There is something wrong with getting drunk, but, you know, they're paired. I take it that's not necessarily a bad thing. And when he says stay awake, he doesn't mean don't sleep now. It's a metaphorical thing. I think what he means is spiritually asleep, living in darkness, unaware of the truths, the realities around them, unaware of God, unaware of the coming day. I think getting drunk pictures the same thing, except probably in a more sort of reveling in the darkness type way. But he says, you don't belong to the darkness. You don't belong to the night. So then, let us not sleep like everyone else does. Don't doze off spiritually. Don't become unaware of these truths. Don't be like the people who don't know. And be sober. Don't get drunk. Don't revel in what the nighttime allows you to do. Stay sober. In other words, I think he's saying, don't close your eyes to the realities you know about of the coming day. Stay aware of it. Live in the light of it. Live out that you belong to it. You belong to the age where Jesus is seen to be Lord. That's where you truly belong. Live as children of the light now in the age of darkness where Jesus isn't seen to be Lord. You see? So, you know, he's saying, stay awake, stay sober. Verse 8, be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, a hope of salvation as a helmet. Because, verse 9, for you know you're not destined to wrath, but to attain salvation. But the fact is, it's very easy to doze off. That is, we live, take the idea of Jesus as Lord. Do we live in an age where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord? In that sense, we live in the darkness. It's very easy for us just to absorb that and live with him not as Lord. In the age to come, it'll be seen. It'll be easy to live with him as Lord because we'll know him as Lord and see him as Lord. But in the night time, you can't see it. And everyone else around you is dozing off, getting drunk, metaphorically and literally. Very easy just to slide with them, which is why Paul says, this is not who you are. You belong to the coming day. So live in light of it now. And this means, well, this is something we'll think about through that the weekend. Our culture will continually lure us to have different priorities. You know, to see different details as of ultimate importance, to get caught up in things of life now. And an awful lot of the corrective of that is to do with what is good and right and true, but a big part of the New Testament's corrective on it is to remember the future, just like in this passage, not to lose sight of what's coming. And we're going to think, as I say, much more about the differences and the way that kind of fleshes out. As we go over the weekend. This is just giving you the framework. Lots more to say on that. Let's kind of finish this section with my last heading, the now and the not yet. I'm going to have to leave the passage in 1 Thessalonians here and just speak more generally for a moment. Because in one sense, there's another big part of the Bible's view of history and salvation to sort of fill in to do with eschatology. And I think this, this may be familiar to some of you, it may not be. If it's not, I think this is really, really helpful. Now, what we have to do effectively is to expand the diagram that I put up. Because the diagram I put up is like the simple version. There's this age, darkness, the age to come is light. Yeah, that's the simple version. And that actually was the standard Jewish understanding of the age to come. You've been doing the overview. You know all the promises made in the Old Testament about an age to come, linked very often with a Messiah-type figure. You know, the day that all the nations would start to stream to Jerusalem and God would be acknowledged and so on, all these wonderful things. And they thought it was going to be Messiah, line in the sand, golden age to come. A bit like we've drawn it already. It's actually slightly more complicated than that. There is the old age running along, and then the new age starts. And there is this period of overlap between them. And the first point, yeah, I'm just okay. Come with me. The first point here is when Jesus comes, dies and rises from the dead. That is when the new age starts. So what is the first act of God of his new creation? Sorry?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. The resurrection is the first act of God in his new creation. That's when the new age started. Jesus has his resurrected body, just like we'll have a resurrected body. There's a great link made between the idea of the sort of fulfillment of the ages and the resurrection, because the resurrection kicks off the new age. And now, what they thought was that when the resurrection started, it'll be resurrection for everybody. No, they're wrong. It's resurrection for Jesus, the new age starts, and then when he returns, that's when the old age finally stops, and it's only the new age, the golden age to come. And so you see there is this overlap. What a very good question. Is there anything in the Old Testament predicting this kind of two-stage thing? Well, one issue involved in that is exactly how we read the Old Testament. So you may know some people think that stuff about Jesus is much clearer in the Old Testament than others do. So what we think about that discussion plays into this answer. I think there are lots of things that certainly you could look back and you can see how it works now, and some would then say yes, and you should have seen it then as well. So, for example, I'm just thinking of some of the sermons in Acts. So Acts 26, Paul says, "I'm saying nothing more than Moses and all the prophets said would happen, that the Messiah would be as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his people and to the nations." So there he's saying, Moses and the prophets predicted the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would then bring a new message to people. And I think when he talks about the message of light and so on, there, I think he's drawing on some of the Isaiah material. The kind of Isaiah 49, "I'll make you a light to the nations" stuff. And clearly doesn't seem to think, oh no, we have to suddenly re-alter our thinking about this. He seems to think that's what Moses and the prophets are talking about. Maybe something like Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, there you have, if you like, the exaltation of God's king. He's sitting at God's right hand. And Peter, for example, quotes that verse in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, saying Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. You know, he's been vindicated. Having died, he's been vindicated. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there's now kind of a period of waiting while the world is brought in submission to my exalted Lord. So, now, if I was living before Jesus and reading Psalm 110, I'm not sure I'd get there. And that's what I mean by some people would argue that it's clearer than you might think. But looking back, those are the sorts of texts that the apostles point to. But it's a good question. I'll think about that more. This is where we suddenly realise that even though you've done overview, or doing overview, and you've left the Old Testament now, I can promise you, you haven't looked at probably half the texts possible for predictions of the New Age to come. There's just loads. In fact, you sent me a list, didn't you, of stuff? And in fact, I was thinking something like Zechariah 14. Oh no, you haven't done that one. There are loads. And this just shows one of the gaps in our knowledge, I think, that we're just not brilliant at. We don't know our Old Testaments that well. We don't know our Old Testaments predictions of the future and how that fits with Christ that well. So hey, you know.
That passage you just referenced in Acts 2 actually goes on to quote Joel, where he's saying in the last days God says I will pour out my people and talks about these events which have happened before the glorious day.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so the phenomena of Pentecost in terms of speaking in tongues is explained by Peter as Joel 2, I'll pour out my spirit. And that passage refers to the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know quite how they'd have understood. Because on that, it's like it's the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They may well have taken all of that as being on about one event. Spirit comes in a new way. God's judgment comes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved, and the new age starts. And the new age is the age of the Spirit. Lots of predictions of a new work of the Spirit in the new age, just like in the Joel 2 passage. I don't know if that passage itself would help us divide it into two sections, but clearly Peter's unembarrassed about using it, doesn't think it doesn't fit or anything. Maybe with more reflection I think it would divide into two sections. The reason this is so useful in understanding our time now is this kind of now and not yet. The new age, that will one day it's all there will be, has started already. And that helps understand my kind of Christian experience. So let me just give you some examples of this. I think it's easiest to see it with examples rather than in kind of generalities. I've mentioned one already. Jesus is now exalted as Lord. We've just mentioned Psalm 110, verse 1. God has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We've mentioned Peter quotes that in Acts 2. Paul doesn't quote it but alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus must reign, he says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so Jesus is exalted as Lord. It is true now. He is God's king installed, but it's not universally acknowledged yet. And so one of the great things we have to do, living in the overlap of the ages, is living in the light of that truth that one day it's all there'll be, as we've been thinking already. Christians are now adopted as God's children by God, by the Spirit. We call God Abba, Father. Romans 8 tells us that. But what are we also looking forward to in Romans 8? We're looking forward to our final adoption. Hang on, I thought I was adopted. Oh, yeah, you are. You are adopted. But you're looking forward to your final adoption. It's now, it's true now, and it's not yet, in some sense. In fact, I groan now in my suffering in Romans 8, longing for my final adoption, because that's when I will truly become all I was supposed to be. You know, creation looks forward to the revelation of the children of God, because it'll be that final day. Christians are those who know Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus. Colossians 1, we have Christ in us now. And yet, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, that we currently live, I quote, away from the Lord. Jesus is not with us, in some sense. He's clearly not physically with us. So I know him now, I have a relationship with him now by his Spirit. But I also live life away from the Lord and I long to be with him. Which is why Paul can say it'd be better for me to die and be with Christ. Now, I thought Christ said I'm with you till the end of the age. But yes, but no. Are you redeemed as a Christian? Are you redeemed as a Christian? You're not sure. Yes. Are you waiting for your final redemption? Oh, yes. Colossians 1, you've been forgiven. You've been freed from Satan's kingdom. Ephesians 1 says the same. Redeemed. And yet you look forward to the day of redemption. Because in one sense, you're not completely redeemed from all of the influences and effects of sin. Is the devil defeated? Yes. Absolutely. Disarmed, in fact. Colossians 2. Does he still rage against Christians and cause them harm? Oh, yes. Revelation will teach us that very clearly. 1 Peter 5, he prowls around, and so on. It's now and not yet. We have new life in the Spirit. Are you a new creation if you have Christ in you? Yeah, absolutely. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone, the new has come. And yet you still fight with sin, you suffer disease and decay, and so we groan and long for the final work of new creation, where all of us will be transformed. You know, Philippians 3, you know, we long for a Saviour to come who'll transform our mortal bodies. They'll be like his glorious body. The technical language used of this stuff is that the kingdom or the new age is inaugurated or started, but not kind of completed or consummated. If you read systematic theology textbooks, they'll often use that sort of language. You see the idea. It started with the resurrection, and we truly take part in it now, but we do not enjoy all of it yet. You think of God's work of salvation in you, in a sense, as half done, or perhaps better put, certain parts of it are fully done, but not all of it's done. That sort of thing. It's a mixture. Now, this is helpful, I think. It explains the tension of my Christian experience to me. I'm not really going to expand on that. I think, in one sense, that's just what we've been doing and thinking about all those examples, isn't it? You know, I am a new creation. I long to live for God now, but I still battle with sin. Why? Because God's work in me has started but not completed. And it explains the tension of my Christian experience, particularly in thinking about eschatology. It explains it particularly in terms of living in a world where God is not acknowledged as Lord, where his work in me is not finished and so on, and yet I am called to live out who I am and who I will be. Secondly, I think this reassures us about the future. And the reason is that all of the foundational work for the new creation has been done already. See, it's only a matter of time. I mean, take the resurrection as an example. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. What are the first fruits? What does that phrase mean? No idea? Sorry?
The first blessings?
Not quite. Just what would the first fruits have been for a farmer?
The first things you collect from the harvest.
Yeah. The very first things you bring in from the harvest. And how would the first fruits act? You go and get your first, you know, melon from the field or whatever it is. Yeah. It's like it's the first bit that says the harvest has started, the rest is on its way. And you know, and it's an Old Testament kind of theme that you take your first fruits and you go and offer them to God, sort of thanking him for the harvest and in a sense trusting him that this means the rest of it's coming. Well, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. Guess what the rest of the harvest is in 1 Corinthians 15? Us. So what's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection? Timing. It's the only difference. Part of the same harvest. It's only a matter of timing. Or take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're told, same word, same analogy, is the first fruits of the new creation for us. Romans 8 refers to the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Romans 8:23. What does he do? Well, he raises us, he gives us new life, he brings Christ to dwell in us, he renews our nature, he recreates us. But that's only the first fruits. The rest is still to come, but the first fruits you have. So be reassured, it's only a matter of time. Or the Holy Spirit is also called the down payment, guaranteeing what is to come, Ephesians 1:14. Or take the idea of judgment. You know, Acts 17, Paul speaking to the Athenians, you know, speaking in the Areopagus, he says, God has set a day of judgment, and he's given us evidence that this day will come. What's the evidence? Nope. The resurrection, which is obviously linked to the crucifixion, but says he's given proof of this to all people by raising the man he has appointed from the dead. And you kind of go, oh, hang on, day of judgment, resurrection. Well, here's the link. The new age starts with the resurrection. And once the new age has started, the rest of it will follow through, including the judgment to come. Jesus is exalted as Lord. And so judgment will come one day. And so this understanding reassures me, all the work's been done, it's just a matter of time now. God started it and he'll finish it. His plans will come about. Well, that's probably enough to kick us off with. We've got time for just a little bit of discussion or questions. Well, what we're going to do, I think we're going to move our timing, let me just warn you now, we're going to move our timing forward like a little bit, maybe a quarter of an hour or more, compared to what's on the sheet, so that at the end of the morning you can have a little bit of time in your RML groups, just to sort of bounce ideas, what you've been learning, pray and so on. So we've got a little bit of time now just to talk. I tell you what, why don't we start, when you turn to your neighbour, one thing that struck you that you want to think about more or been reminded of that you think, yeah, I like that, don't forget that, or a question that you have, or one of each. Okay? Something that struck you, something you've got a question about, got a few minutes to talk, then we'll have a few questions and then we'll go for coffee. Okay, let's resume for a few minutes. Assuming if you have any questions, if you're really desperate for coffee, don't ask anything. We've got a few minutes we can have a go. If people have got questions you want to ask on that.
I just wondered if you could very briefly talk a bit about verse 10, where it says whether we are awake or asleep. Is that a literal, sort of talking about our physical state?
Thank you very much. Yeah, verse 10. I think what's happening is... I think what's happening there is he's actually going back to a way he's used that word earlier. So actually the whole section starts back in verse 13 of chapter 4. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And that is those who've died subsequent to becoming Christians. And you can see that because he goes on to say, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you won't grieve as others do who have no hope. For we believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So these are Christians who've died. And he uses the term fallen asleep as a metaphor for that. They're not, in biblical terms, they're not truly dead, of course, because to be dead is to be under God's judgment. Now, in chapter 5, then, he goes on to talk about this day and so on and says, let's not sleep as others do. That is those who aren't of the light, or get drunk and so on. And I think there, what he means by sleep there has changed, because he's paralleling it with getting drunk. He's talking about those who belong to the night sleeping. And then at the end, he's returned back to, well, he's died for us so that whether we're awake or we're asleep, whether we're still alive or we're not, we will live through Jesus. So. Thank you, because I should have probably mentioned that. Yeah.
What
We were interested in the Day of the Lord, and it seems important because it seems to tie together the final judgment with the other themes we've studied in overview, like the exile.
Yeah.
And you define it quite generally as a time that God gets involved.
Yeah.
Is it simply any time God gets involved, or is it referring to more specific events?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, sorry, I did give it a fairly general thing. I guess I don't want to be too specific, because it's not an area I've kind of studied in huge depth. I've done some work on it for this weekend, really. And there are lots of occasions it's used, and of course you have to kind of go, well, what's going on in this Old Testament use of it? There are lots of passages to study. It's not simply his getting involved. It's his turning up in a more dramatic way and acting in a more dramatic way than you'd think of as like his involvement in normal life, for a start. And secondly, I think it is his getting involved to sort a situation out in terms of bringing his justice. So the common things that happen are punishment and reward or salvation. My point in saying there are a variety of uses is to say that all the uses aren't necessarily about final judgment, like it's the Day of the Lord for Israel or the Day of the Lord for Babylon, but those are days when God's judgment comes in an extraordinary way in their history, not just the way his judgment comes in everyday life. And in that sense, I think you can think of them as kind of mini anticipations of the Day of the Lord. So the sorts of things that happen on the Day of the Lord, where Jesus is seen to be king, God is seen to be the only God, people are accountable for how they've lived before him and receive punishment, rescue, whatever is appropriate, they are like mini versions of that in an isolated incident for one country or in one situation. Does that help? Other questions?
I'm very concerned about how easy it is to drift away, to be seduced away, you know, by the world we live in now. It's just so easy.
Yeah.
Do you think there's ever a danger that we could drift away so far that we'd pull ourselves out of it? You know, I mean.
Is there a danger we might drift away so far that we'll?
Yeah.
You mean that we'd lose our salvation?
Yeah.
Well, drifting is clearly a danger. That, in a sense, that's pretty obvious given the warnings not to drift. You know, stay awake, he says. Hebrews 2, we must pay close attention to such a great salvation so that we do not drift away. So clearly it's a danger, absolutely. Is it something where we should sort of like lie awake at night, worried, I might drift? Or would God want me to have more confidence than that? Is that kind of where you're...
Is there any danger you could drift to the point of no return?
Yeah. Well, okay. So there are two questions wrapped up together here. One is, can a Christian ever lose their salvation? Yeah. And the second is kind of, given the warnings, even if I kind of theoretically believe I can't lose my salvation, how should I feel about this? What level of worry should I have over my own soul, if you like? And they're obviously related questions, but they're slightly distinct. And so people answer, can a Christian lose their salvation? Well, there are only two ways you can answer it, and people answer it either yes or no, depending on their reading of New Testament. I would answer it no, a true Christian can't lose their salvation. I think the stuff about the new creation that we've been seeing, the idea that, you know, you now belong to this age to come, the new life has started in you, the idea of then saying, well, actually, you could turn against God and you could sort of die again, seems really odd to me. So in that sense, I think there are verses that will obviously push you both ways, but I think there are lots of verses saying you can't lose your salvation. But with lots of these sorts of teachings, it's not enough to kind of just go, oh, what is it, yes or no? You have to ask, how is that used in the Bible? And what way is it never used in the Bible, or even what way could I be tempted to use it that the Bible would actually counter? So the way I think that's used in the Bible is to give reassurance to people. You know, Jesus says, whoever will come to me, well, I'll never drive them away. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We are to be reassured. You know, the Spirit's given as a down payment, I mentioned in Ephesians 1, I think, is to be reassuring to us that if we show signs of the Spirit at work in our life, we know we have the down payment. And the whole point of the down payment is, you know, you put a down payment on a house, and it's part of the payment for the house, but it also tells the buyer, the seller, you're serious. You're going to go through with the rest of the deal. You know, God's put his Spirit in you as a down payment. He's going to finish the job. He's serious about it. And so I think we are to be reassured. But the ways that truth, I think, is never used, and indeed is this use would be countered, is to make me then relaxed about saying, well, I'll be all right. Just carry on in life then. No, I'm told to continue to trust the gospel. I'm told to continue to stay awake and to not drift away. And in that sense, I should, while there should be security, that security never provides me with a kind of put my feet up mentality with regard to trusting the gospel. And in one sense, of course, because I know the work of the Spirit means I will trust the gospel, I'm only assured as long as I am trusting the gospel. So when we talk about our security as Christians, we must be careful not to overplay that. It's just to say, just don't worry about it. The Bible never says that. It says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, but it's God who works in you. So it's always a double-edged thing. Not double-edged in the sense of it, you know, it kind of reassures us and then gives us a little slap in case we get cocky. You know, it's double-edged in the sense that it has a dynamic to it that I'm assured because I'm showing the evidence of the Spirit. The day I stop showing the evidence of the Spirit is the day I lose my assurance. But because I'm showing the evidence of the Spirit, I am truly assured. Now, what I'm aware that that might sound a little bit convoluted, and that's why, excuse me, and that's why I was sort of like, should I lie awake in bed at night? Type, as in, once you've said you can't lose your salvation, you get into the, well, how should I feel? I don't think I should lie awake at night. I should say to myself, I show the evidence of the Spirit. I trust Christ. I confess my sin. I try, and when I realise I'm sinning, I turn from it. And so on. I'm assured of my future. But it's only because I'm showing the work of the life of the Spirit in me that I am assured. That's probably quite a long answer that might have got a bit complicated. Come back to me on that over coffee or something if you want to. Yeah?
Just very quickly on the heels of that one. Supposing you decide to go to sleep, you decide to relax, but in that very moment the Lord decides to return.
Yeah. Well, I think in terms of this passage, the going to sleep or getting drunk, it's all, as I've argued, it's metaphorical language, and it's to do with living in the light of the realities to come. So, in terms of the metaphor of this passage, I think actually we all doze off a bit at times, to different degrees, because none of us live perfectly in light of the truth to come. So when he's talking about, you know, don't fall asleep, stay awake, I don't think he's talking in salvation terms. You're not sure, I don't think he's saying, stay a Christian, watch out, you don't stop becoming a Christian. He's talking about, live in the light of the day to come, because that's where you belong. Don't be like people who don't know about that day. Don't drift off. So in one sense, I don't think that's quite on his radar, if you like. I think your question is more, what would happen if I denied Christ just before he returned? Not just wasn't quite living for him fully, but actually repudiated my trust in him. That I think would be the question. But of course, if someone gets to the point of saying, I don't trust Christ, then I take it we would all have great concerns for their future, whether that's a moment before the Lord came or otherwise. Now, if they've been trusting Christ up to that moment and then they say that, do they say it in a fit of anguish that doesn't reflect their true belief? Quite possibly. And that's where we'd want more time to see whether it was a true repudiation or an aberrant lapse of some kind. So, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Some of the passages will point us to living out a godly life now because it is like sort of the best way to live. Absolutely. I don't think that's what this passage is doing. I think this passage is very much tying it to this is who you are, you're children of light. So live as children of light in the darkness, even though it's dark. But you're right, some of the passages would do that. And we must, well, in giving our motivations towards living for God and thinking that through, I think we should see it as a multifaceted thing. But I think I'd want to argue that the foundational argument is this is who I've now become. So here it's I'm children of the light. Romans 6, it would be I've died to sin. I have new life. I belong to God now. This is who I am. And I think we must tell ourselves that because very often it won't feel like the best way to live. Sin will look very attractive. People indulging in it will seem to be enjoying themselves very much. So while there's truth, absolutely, it is the best way to live and we'll be blessed in it. It won't always feel like that. We have to be assured of that truth, and we have to be assured most fundamentally of this is right because of who I am in Christ and who I will be. But thank you. That's another factor to place in. Let's go for coffee. Why don't I just pray, and we'll go for coffee, and then we'll resume. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are so concerned for your world. You have set about your plans to restore it, and we look forward to that day, your day, when the Lord Jesus is revealed in all his splendour, where you bring your final justice to this world. And we want to ask very simply you'd help us live in light of that day, because we know we belong to it, we belong to the age to come, we are out of place here, living, enjoying some of the benefits that are to come, and yet living in an alien place. And so with all those tensions and struggles that we've been thinking about. And we pray, Father, you'd help us this weekend to just to embed this more in our thinking so that we do live lives in light of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.